and to the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave you birth. When I called him, he was but one, and I blessed him and made him many. The Lord will surely comfort Zion, and will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of singing. Listen to me, my people. Hear me, my nation. The law will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations. My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way. And my arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands will look to me and wait in hope for my arm. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants die like flies. But my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail. Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what is God's will, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophecy, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let her govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Here ends the readings. Now the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, beginning at verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gate of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. The Gospel of our Lord. Again, the sermon title is A Question All Must Answer. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. From the Liturgy of St. Chrysostom, let us pray. Lord, God of inconceivable power, incomprehensible glory, immeasurable mercy, unspeakable kindness, look on us in your tender love and show your rich mercy and compassion to us and those who pray with us. Amen. Our reading from Romans, the Apostle Paul is jumped into a praise of God's glory, a doxology. And he jumped into this praise of glory after writing the previous verse, Romans chapter 11, verse 32. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on all of them. And then Paul jumps into praising God because of that mercy. You see, all men are bound over to disobedience. That word translated as disobedience, the root word is apatheia. And that root of that apatheia is pitho. And pitho means to persuade of what is trustworthy. And by adding a prefix that negates the word, it becomes apatheia, the meaning not persuaded. But that still doesn't quite carry it. There's a willfulness present here. It is an unwillingness to be persuaded. Pitho is the root word of pistis, which is often translated as faith. So this disobedience is unfaith, a willful unfaith, a willful unbelief. Pistis in the Greek is faith in English. And this faith is always expressed as a gift of God, never something we can produce internally, produced by our own effort or willpower. Faith is a gift of God. Thusly, we answer in the small catechism to the third part of the Apostles' Creed. I believe that by my own understanding or strength, I cannot believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. But instead, the Holy Spirit has called me through the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, made me holy, and kept me in the true faith, just as he calls, gathers, enlightens, and makes holy the whole Christian church on earth and keeps it with Jesus Christ in the one common true faith. Martin Luther writes it this way also in the introduction to St. Paul's letter to the Romans, which is found in the Luther's German Bible of 1522. Instead, faith is God's work in us that changes us and gives new birth from God, from John chapter 1, verse 13. It kills the old Adam and makes us completely different people. It changes our hearts, our spirits, our thoughts, and all our powers. It brings the Holy Spirit with it. Yes, it is a living, creative, active, and powerful thing, this faith. Faith cannot help doing good works constantly. It doesn't stop to ask if good works ought to be done, but before anyone asks, it already has done them and continues to do them without ceasing. A little later, Luther continues, faith is a living, bold trust in God's grace. So certain of God's favor that it would risk death 1,000 times trusting in it. Such confidence and knowledge of God's grace makes you happy, joyful, and bold in your relationship to God and all creatures. The Holy Spirit makes this happen through faith. Because of it, you freely, willingly, and joyfully do good to everyone, serve everyone, suffer all kinds of things, love and praise God who has shown you such grace. Thus, it is just as impossible to separate faith and works as it is to separate heat and light from fire. Now listen carefully, for Paul has chosen his words carefully to communicate. That word disobedience carries the image of being obstinate to God's will, disobeying God's will, fighting against God, and refusing to be convinced by God's voice. It is man deciding to reject God's offer of faith with a refusal to be persuaded in the heart. Romans chapter 11, verse 32, for God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. After writing these words, Paul, as I said earlier, jumps into praising God's glory. Why this juxtaposition of disobedience and mercy and praising glory? It is Paul's recognition of God's greatness and God's glory put on display. For the truth is, all men are handed over to disobedience so that he, the living God, may have mercy on them all. Wow, the greatness of God's mercy on all those disobedient, like Paul himself, in searching out to destroy the followers of Jesus Christ. Mercy was shown. We see this again in Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Paul writes, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Did you notice Paul jumped to a doxology here in 1 Timothy? A praising of God's glory in this letter to Timothy also. And it was the mercy moved God so greatly that he just had to praise God. God had saved him. God has shown such great mercy to Paul. And as God has shown such great mercy to Paul, Paul is stating that very same mercy is freely offered to you. Yes, freely offered to you. Paul writes thusly in 1 Timothy, and he writes in Romans chapter 11, so that he will have mercy on them all. That doxology of Romans chapter 11 contained a couple of questions. Romans 11 verses 33 through 35. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? God is so much greater, so much more different than us. There are no words that can even begin to scratch the surface of comparison. The judgments of God are beyond our ability to search them out, to scrutinize, to investigate, to understand. The ways of God are the same too. We have no ability to truly understand them, to walk in the ways of God, to be able to discern them. Can we even know the mind of God? Can we contemplate the intellect of God, the intelligence of God, the great one who created the vastness of the universe and all that is in it? Billions upon billions of starry hosts that fill the great expanse with untold number of galaxies. And yet, God is mindful of man in all our frailty. For God has made us out of dust and breathed life into us. Though we try to tell God what to do, how to do it, when to do it, we're not capable of being counselors to God. Let alone do we have anything we can give to God such that God would owe us in return. There's nothing we can do that would require recompense of God. All glory is to God, and glory conveys God's infinite intrinsic worth beyond compare. And this is the one who has mercy on us, desires to show mercy to all, showing us mercy, giving us salvation. Does that also drive you to praise God as it does Paul, to give glory to God? In Isaiah chapter 51, the scriptures we hear, lift up your eyes to the heavens, look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment and its inhabitants die like flies. But my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail. The things of creation, the heavens and the earth, pass like smoke, like vapor. Yet pay attention to the greater things, which is salvation and God's righteousness. They will never fail. Salvation and God's righteousness will never fail. Now, how does this salvation come to us? How will this righteousness come to us? There must be a conduit to bring these things to us. Because remember, we are in the category of disobedience. We are of the sin of Adam. We are fallen with sin reigning in us. Salvation must come from outside of us. Righteousness must come from outside of us. So we join with Jesus and his disciples in the region of Philippi, Caesarea Philippi specifically, as we hear in Matthew chapter 16. It is in this location that Jesus comes to ask the disciples the question we all must answer one day, who do you say I am? Looking for more than an answer, well, your name's Jesus. Or looking for more than an answer of, Jesus from Nazareth, you're the carpenter's son. Jesus is looking for that existential answer. What is his very existence? Who is he? This Jesus. But before we look at the answer, this location plays a primary purpose. And those hearing God, Matthew's gospel, as the gospel gives the location as the region of Caesarea Philippi, images of the place would flood to their minds. Similar to me saying Washington, D.C. And when I say Washington, D.C., do you think of the Lincoln Memorial or Washington Monument or one of the Smithsonian museums or the Capitol building? You see those things come to mind when you hear Washington, D.C. Saying Caesarea Philippi does the same to the people hearing Matthew's gospel. Jesus and his disciples are about 30 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. Here, the land is like a terrace at the foot of the southern slope of Mount Hermon. The area is beautiful. It is lush and full of life, as this area is the source of the Jordan River. Years past, there was a sanctuary to Baal built by the Canaanites. Later, the Greeks and Romans also built sanctuaries. And what brought them all to this area was a cave. A cave, yes. And inside this cave was seemingly a bottomless pit with an unlimited amount of water, the source of the Jordan River. That cave would eventually be named the Cave of Pan. You know Pan, the Greek god that's half man, half goat, a fertility deity? This Cave of Pan was also, let this sink in, was also called the Gates of Hades. The Gates of Hades. In other words, this cave was an entrance to the underworld. Nearby in this area, King Jeroboam, the first king of the 10 northern tribes of Israel, led him into idolatry, worshiping the golden calf that King Jeroboam set up in Dan. The high place of Dan is not too far from this Cave of Pan. At the base of the cliff were shrines dedicated to gods, including Pan and many others. The rock cliff came to be referred to as Rock of the Gods, with all the niches carved into the mountainside, where statues of gods and goddesses were placed. In this region of multiple pagan gods, the Cave of Pan with the Gate of Hades and the source of the Jordan River flowing, in this place of pagan worship, full of self-indulgence and unspeakable things, Jesus asks, "Who do you say I am?" In this place of immense false worship with idols and the great evil things that went with them, Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" This place, known as the gate to the underworld and one of the central places in the Roman world for false worship, Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" It's a place that was forbidden by Jews to come to. Yet Jesus brings his disciples purposefully to this place for this moment. For in this place full of false worship, false gods, Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" Knowing a little bit about this area of Caesarea Philippi, it will help your understanding about what is to take place, this event Matthew records in scriptures. Jesus is asking with the question, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" It's a question that gets to the very core of the matter. Who is the Messiah? Who is the Messiah? That really is the question. In the place that could provide the greatest contrast of all, with all those false gods representing all the false worship happening as a backdrop, Jesus asks, "Who do the people, who do the disciples see he is?" Is Jesus like all those false gods or something different? Something more? Priming the pump with the question, "Who do people say the Son of Man is? What are others saying about me?" Jesus asks. And it's easy to answer what others are saying about Jesus. Matthew chapter 16, verse 14. They, the disciples, replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And now with the pump prime, Jesus draws the question. That is the question all must answer. Matthew chapter 16, verse 15. "What about you? Who do you say I am?" Individually, you who have been my inner circle and known me best, what about you? Who do you say I am? And then Peter answers, Matthew 16, verse 16. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus, you are the promised Messiah, the promised anointed one, the Christ, the Son of God. In the atmosphere filled with false gods, false worship, Peter declares Jesus is not like any of them. Jesus is different. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. No greater contrast could have been spoken. And this contrast spoken by Peter is actually a revelation from God the Father. God the Father reveals this to Peter, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. This was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. This confession of Peter was a gift from the Father in heaven. The Father opened Peter's eyes and uncovered the truth about the essence of who Jesus is. Jesus, Son of Man, is the Anointed, the Messiah, the Christ. Then listen to what Jesus says, remembering that backdrop, that background setting all around him of Caesarea Philippi. Verse 18, Jesus says, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." On this rock, not that rock of gods you see behind you that towers over them 100 feet and more with all those carved niches full of false gods and goddesses. Not that rock. The rock is Jesus, the Christ, the anointed Messiah. That is what the rock, the church, will be built on. That gate of Hades where the Cave of Pan is, that gate of Hades, also stands in the background. That gate has no power. It's defeated. Very visual confession of Peter, along with Jesus' reply. The power of this moment amplified exponentially by the setting. For there is no greater contrast to be found anywhere. Is Christ like all those gods in those niches in the worship of this place? Christ is greater, surpassingly superior, vastly different, for Christ is the Son of the living God. What about you? Who do you say Jesus is? The Father revealed to Peter in a manner that is like the Father wooing you to believe Jesus is the Christ, wooing you to birth faith in your heart, in your soul. To look what man creates, see all the works of human hands that were done at Caesarea Philippi. All that human effort, all the human works results in false worship, false faith, and it's dead and empty with false gods and goddesses. But the work of the Father, in contrast, true faith with true worship in the one true God, birthed in a person by an action of the Father, this action of mercy, compassion, and grace. The Father sent the Son to bring that salvation Isaiah writes about, to demonstrate that righteousness that Isaiah writes about. Salvation and righteousness that will never fail. They, salvation and righteousness, become ours, become yours by faith in Jesus Christ. You and I being so far removed from the atmosphere of that moment, we really do not grasp the extraordinariness of Peter's answer, "You are the Christ." We do not fully comprehend the meaning, Jesus is the Christ. Nor do we understand Paul having to burst forth in praising God's glory when he writes of the mercy that was shown to him, the wonder of the mercy that is available to all people. I pray this morning through these words preached have been infused with Holy Spirit power. I pray you are blessed with this faith from the Father that enables you to answer the question all people must answer, who do you say that I am? That this faith is birthed in you that you can answer, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. The promised Messiah that scriptures wrote about, prophesied about. The only cure for our disobedience. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is Christ. Jesus the crucified and risen Christ. Praise God. Praise God for the great mercy shown to us all. Amen and amen.